pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit would enlighten understanding through the truth of your word, that you would impress upon us the greatness of the truths that we are about to study, that our hearts would rejoice, that you would give us pure hearts to love what you love, and turn our thoughts from evil, that we might meditate on things that are lovely and commendable, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated, and if you'll turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, this is part of an ongoing series led by your assistant ministers through the book of Titus. We learned in chapter 1 of Titus that when the truth is properly taught and sown and received and applied, that it reaps a harvest of godliness. That's one of the criteria we can use to judge of whether or not we're hearing the truth. Does it lead to a life of godliness? And then Paul applies that in chapter 2 to specific groups in the church, young and old, slave and free. And then in chapter 3, now we see the effects of the truth on Christian witness. How do we make the truth accessible to those outside the faith? Paul takes us back repeatedly to the gospel of grace. Titus chapter 3, we're going to start reading in verse number 3. Retrace some of our steps from last week, but we'll go back to verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Well, Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, was once the guest minister at a country church in England, and his grandfather, who was also a preacher, was attending the Sunday morning service, and Spurgeon's text for the day was Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." And as Spurgeon was carefully unfolding the doctrines of grace, he could hear the encouraging voice of his grandfather behind him saying gently, "Good, that's good." And at one point he heard his grandfather say, "Charles, tell them that again. Tell them that again." And so he did. Tell them again, Charles. That was kind of the refrain of his life, of his ministry. When Spurgeon's congregation celebrated his 50th birthday, Spurgeon gave some remarks, and he said, "I defy the devil himself ever to get out of you. If God the Holy Spirit once puts it into you, that grand doctrine of substitution, which is at the root of every other, you have heard it over and over and over and over again, and you have taken a sure grip of it." So this was the heartbeat of Spurgeon ministry, was to give his people a sure grip of the gospel by preaching it over and over again. Why is it that we need to hear the gospel repeatedly, even after we have made a profession of faith in Christ and been converted? And why is it that we need to hear it over and over again? Well, the Puritan Walter Marshall said that humanity is addicted to the principle of salvation by works. It's woven into our hearts. We want to earn our own way. We want to create our own righteousness apart from Christ. And first, we must be raised from death to life, regenerated and recreated in Christ, before we can have a proper relationship to Christ and his gracious law. And so Paul brings Titus and these Christians on the island of Crete back to the gospel. You say, "Well, I thought they already understood the gospel and had been taught the gospel," and that is correct. They learned it from Paul himself. And yet it was his custom to continually explain and expand their knowledge of the gospel to people who already believed it and who already affirmed it. He does this in the book of Romans and in the book of Colossians and Galatians and Ephesians, going back to the basics. The golfing legend Jack Nicklaus would check in with his old teacher, Mr. Jack Grout, at the beginning of every season, before the action began. He would check in with Mr. Grout, and Grau had been his tutor since the beginning, helping him put together the fundamentals of a winning swing. And so Grau would put him through the paces, giving Nicholas a ground-up evaluation, watching and observing and coaching, and telling him how he had drifted away from the basics, how errors had been just ever so slightly been introduced into his swing, tweaking and fine-tuning. And in our spiritual lives, we need a regular check-in. How are we doing? How are we obeying the Lord? Are we keeping the gospel basics in view? We do this every Lord's Day. Hopefully we're doing this every day in our private worship time, as well as with our families, checking in with the Scriptures, recalibrating and renewing our minds in gospel truth. And so Paul says, let me tell you again about the glorious message of grace, so that you will take hold of it and believe it and be thoroughly persuaded that you have been reconciled to God. And so to that end, we will look at three things from this passage tonight. Number one is the need for salvation. Number two is the foundation of our salvation. And finally, the evidence of our salvation. You see, Paul doesn't gives a lot of moral and ethical commands, but he never does so apart from extended contemplation of the saving work of Christ. So, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, there were extended commands. There was an urgency about what he's commanding the people on the island of Crete. But he does that. He gives those commands in the context of this wonderful exposition of the grace of God in Titus 2, 11 through 14. And then he does the same thing here, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. And then, again, this extended discourse, this extended explanation, very compact, very condensed explanation of the gospel. So, number one, the need for salvation. We said last time that one of the points that Paul makes in Titus 3 is that Christians are to make gospel truth accessible to those outside the faith. You cannot convince anyone of a truth that you are not living. We saw this in verse 5 here. He says, he saved us. Paul includes himself. God saved him. He experienced the free grace of God for himself. It never stopped thrilling him. You can't move anyone toward truth that has not moved you. You cannot talk about grace if you're being ungracious. You cannot effectively communicate the joys of believing in Christ if you are grumbling and discontent. And this is what the gospel does. It sobers us before it thrills us. Sobers us before it thrills us. And so in verse 3, we saw this last time, this portrait of the graceless life. This is what we were. Without grace, we were foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is the remembrance of our past that is a powerful motivator to gratitude and humility in the present. What is humility if not but an accurate understanding of ourselves? And not a puffed up estimation of ourselves. What Paul uses here in verse 3 is a conversion formula. This is what you were. This is the way you once were. You used to live like this, and now you are like this. He does this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he tells the Corinthians, he says, some of you were idolaters and adulterers and drunkards, and those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but now you've been washed and sanctified and justified. And he does that here in Titus chapter 3. This is what you were. We were foolish and disobedient and led astray and slaves to various passions and pleasures. And since we were once like this ourselves, let's not be too hard on people who are still ensnared in that condition, who need to hear the saving message of the gospel of grace just as we did. Let us strive through spiritual integrity to win them for Christ, to show them the same kind of grace and goodness that we have been shown ourselves. And he goes through various phases of the history of sin, if you will. He says we were foolish and disobedient. The one who is foolish is ignorant of God, resistant to his lordship. The one who is disobedient is someone who rejects God's authority and sovereignty. We were led astray, ensnared by the arch deceiver who blinds the minds of individuals so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We were enslaved to our sinful passions that promised so much life and freedom, but every time we indulged them, we found ourselves deeper and more deeply enslaved to these passions and pleasures. We passed our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So you see the full scope of the mental and the moral consequences of sin, the behavioral consequences of sin, the relational consequences of sin. It's not a pretty picture. Rebellious, ignorant, enslaved, malicious individuals who have this trail of broken and destroyed relationships. Because we are enslaved to the world of me. You know, earlier we confessed, we affirmed our faith, saying we believe that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, the world has turned that upside down, hasn't it? And says man's chief end is to glorify himself, to enjoy himself forever. The poet W.H. Auden wrote to an earlier generation, "Miserable, wicked me, how interesting I am." We might update that for our modern world as confused, wonderful me, how exciting I am. You can't read this catalog of human depravity and come away with a how wonderful or how exciting I am kind of mentality. Maybe there's some Christians here in Crete who were first-generation Christians. They'd been rescued from sin's grip, the grip of sin, and they still retained aspects of that dysfunctional life. And like Jude's instruction, we're to have mercy on those who doubt and save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear. So we get the bad news first before Paul opens the floodgates and immerses us with the mercy of God. First, the need for salvation. Our sin makes salvation necessary. But then secondly, we see the foundation of our salvation. And in this foundation, there are three big building blocks. The first one here is the initiative of God. In this foundation of salvation, God's initiative. This is in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. We've seen how Paul is fond of these blessed conjunctions, these glorious adversatives, like you find in Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, the operative words there in Ephesians 2 were mercy and love and grace and kindness. Here they are similar: goodness, loving kindness, mercy, grace, hope, God's gracious intervention, stepping in, taking the initiative to save sinners. His goodness and loving kindness appearing, showing up visibly in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ appeared at His first coming. He will appear again at His second coming. So the whole scope of Jesus' redemptive work is in view here. His burial, his incarnation, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was full of grace and truth. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When I was in middle school, my family moved from Michigan to South Carolina. As a family of six, we had a lot of stuff. And several friends from our church showed up on moving day to help pack the truck. And at the end of the day, I remember the truck being opened. Every square inch of space had been utilized. That truck was full. And so this passage is sort of like a moving van, and that every square inch of space has been utilized, that is densely packed with gospel truth. This pristine statement of the grace of God in Christ toward sinners. And the door that opens up this moving van is in verse 5. He saved us. These gospel promises pouring forth, God's goodness and mercy and love on display. Every person of the Trinity is at work here. The Father saves us. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon us, sealing that bond of fellowship between us and the triune God through union with Jesus Christ, our Savior. Did we play any part in our salvation? According to verse 5, the answer is no. He saved us. We did not save us. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, So good works are never the ground, they're never the basis of our salvation. We are saved because of the goodness and the loving kindness and the mercy of God. Because our sinful corruption, which we read about in verse 3, it makes it impossible for us to produce the perfect obedience that God's law requires. Paul says this in Galatians 2, verse 16, by works of the law, no human being will be justified. Grace gives us what we cannot earn. Yes, we must exercise faith, but faith itself is not a work. It's a gift. A grace-given instrument by which we receive God's free gift of salvation. So, works righteousness, this idea of wanting to earn my own way, that is the default position of the human heart. The proud person likes to boast of what they have earned and dodges the demands of submission to the gospel of Christ. Self-righteousness is the opposite of mercy, isn't it? Don't we see this in our own lives? Don't we see this in our interactions with other people? The most merciless and unforgiving people are often the most self-righteous, self-justifying. Because it's hard to be merciful when you are working so hard to earn God's favor and all these other people aren't picking up the slack. And so there's a sense of moral superiority that often accompanies a self-righteous, moralistic spirit. Those who rely on their own works, their own spiritual achievements, they have to look down with contempt on those who are struggling and failing. It just makes you into a cold, condemning, scolding, shaming, miserable wretch. There are no words of encouragement in your vocabulary. Instead, there are words that tear down, words that slander and destroy. Because by nature, we don't want to believe and rest and trust in Christ. Works righteousness is the default position of our heart. We want to boast. We want to earn our way. We want the credit. But in order to be righteous before God, we must let go of those efforts to create our own righteousness. In fact, it is only the righteousness of Christ that will spare us and save us on that final day of judgment. Our personal righteousness will collapse on the day of judgment. I came across this news story several years ago about a small fishing village in the northeastern coast of Japan. Probably not pronouncing this right, but it's called Ryoishi. About 100 years ago, there was a tsunami that killed 90% of its population. And after the town was destroyed, the residents determined that that kind of tragedy would never happen again. And so they built this 30-foot wall to keep the tsunamis out. And when the wall was finished, a resident of that village, a man named Mr. Takishi, he had lived up in the hills, and he said, well, they built this wall. It'll be safe to live there now. So he moved from the hills back into the harbor, saying that the wall made him feel safe. Well, you probably remember what happened about 10 years ago in April 2011. Another tsunami came, and it sliced that 30-foot seawall in two. And millions of gallons of water bulldozed through it, waves registering at 65 feet. And that village was decimated once again. And Mr. Takishi was shocked because he had put his trust in the wall. The wall was supposed to keep him safe. The wall was supposed to keep the water out. And just about everything he owned, his house, his boat, his livelihood, gone. And he took what few possessions he had, he put them in a small a basket and moved back inland. And this article I read was on CNN. It reported the story. The title of the article was called Misplaced Trust. That village of Ryoishi had trusted in this wall that could not save them from the destructive wrath of a 65-foot tsunami. And so it is with all who attempt to earn God's favor through personal merit. All of us who try to create our own righteousness apart from Christ. We simply cannot be good enough. Our hearts are too corrupt for us to produce the righteousness, the good works that God's law requires. There is none righteous. God's justice will slice through our good works like a tsunami through a barrier wall. And that's why we have great hymns like this one from James Proctor, who says, who put it this way, "Weary, working, burdened one, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing. All was done long, long ago. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet, and stand in Him and Him alone, gloriously complete." God takes the initiative. Without His initiative, we are lost. That's the first foundation stone here, is God's gracious initiative. There's another foundation stone here, and it's God's cleansing. It's in verse 5. It speaks of the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You notice this is not a little trickle of a stream, a little dribble of water, but a full rushing flood of gracious activity. God's power is more than sufficient for saving us and sanctifying us. So no one can say, no one has the right to say, "I can do nothing in the kingdom. God has given me nothing." God has poured out His Spirit graciously, abundantly, generously. As Calvin says, the smallest drop of the Spirit resembles an ever-flowing fountain which never dries up. Washing here refers to cleansing with water, the images of spiritual cleansing. Washing away the stain of sin with the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Spiritually dead sinners brought to life so that they might believe. And that regeneration is accompanied by renewal of life and mind and heart. The old has passed away, the new has come. So God's initiative, God's cleansing. And the third giant foundation stone in this foundation of salvation is our adoption, our hope-filled inheritance, where we are given an equal share in the inheritance of the saints. The Holy Spirit poured out upon us in abundance, so that being justified by His grace, verse 7 says, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs of grace, co-heirs with Christ. So regeneration gives us new birth. Justification gives us a new status. We are declared righteous in Christ. Not guilty. Just as if Jesus had died for me. Just as if Jesus had obeyed for me. And lived for me. We are reckoned in the sight of God to be just. Guilt and condemnation are discharged. We are fully acquitted before the bar of God's justice. And God receives us as just only for the righteousness of Christ and the grace of God. Justified by His grace. Grace that undeserved favor to the guilty and the miserable, where God moves heaven and earth to save sinners who cannot save themselves. So God has given us everything we need for this life and the next. And that's the Christian hope we've been given. Christian hope is not some vague optimism, but it is a stance of trust, a strong stance of courageous trust. Maybe you've gone on a trip before, only to discover that you packed all of the wrong stuff. Maybe you were going to a more mild climate and a cold front hits, and all of your garments are for warm weather as opposed to cold weather, and you are unprepared, and life has a way of doing that to us. Just one phone call and our whole world is turned upside down. A friend's betrayal or a lost job or a major health crisis, and our response would be, "I'm not prepared. I didn't pack the right stuff. I don't have what it takes to deal with this." And the message of Titus 3 is that God in Christ has given us the hope of eternal life. He has packed everything we need for life and godliness. And so we walk by faith, not by sight. You think of a pilot who's flying through low-lying clouds. Can't rely upon his eyes, can't see anything out the window. And if visibility is low, he has to rely upon his instruments. He learns more from the instruments than he does with his own eyes. And Paul is training us to use the instrument of faith. Here's what is true. Here's what your emotions are going to tell you, try to convince you that God has abandoned you. wants nothing to do with you, all of these sufferings that are piling in and trials and afflictions. But here's what is true. God has taken the initiative to save you and cleanse you. And He has washed away your sins. And God has taken the initiative to fill your life with hope, to give you eternal life. So we've seen the need for and the foundation of our salvation. And finally, we see the evidence of salvation. And this is in verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Five times in the pastoral epistles, which is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, five times you see this phrase, this is a trustworthy saying. Meaning this is something that you can rest your whole life upon. And this is something that you need to internalize and memorize and recite to yourself over and over and over again so that you might gain a grip upon Christ. This is how Christ has gotten a grip on you. This is how He has apprehended you. And now this is how you apprehend Him. This is how you get a grip upon Christ. You lay hold of eternal life. These are words that should be read and memorized and prayed and internalized. And that trustworthy saying He's referring to is what we've just read in verses 4 through 7. All of these various foundation stones of our salvation. God's cleansing, God's initiative, our adoption as sons and daughters of God. And a life that has laid hold of Christ will produce fruit. There will be good works. And as we said again and again, good works are not the basis of our salvation. They're not the ground of our salvation, but they are the necessary fruit of our salvation. Proving our profession. Those who have believed in God will be careful to devote themselves to good works. During the Welsh revival of 1904 and 1905, many of the coal miners were converted and their character changed so dramatically that the pit ponies, the animals that were kept in the coal mines and used for work down in the coal mines, they stopped responding to their masters because the miners stopped using profanity and abusing their horses. A few of these men had lost a third of their vocabulary overnight, and the ponies no longer recognized them. Christ apprehends us, and then we apprehend Him. Christ grips us, we grip Him by faith. The gospel devastates and destroys and removes our pride and self-righteousness and gives us an accurate understanding of who we are. We are dependent creatures, contingent creatures, in need of God's cleansing and grace. Because this is what we once were, foolish and disobedient and led astray, enslaved to various passions and pleasures, in desperate need of God's saving grace. And the more we take hold of that gospel and we believe it and we are thoroughly persuaded that we are reconciled to God, that we will then be careful to devote ourselves to good works. So that the excellence and beauty of Christ may be evident to all. As we pray together. Father, we pray that You would sanctify us by Your truth. Your word is truth. By Your Spirit, set us free from sin and keep us from clinging to any kind of evil, that we may be free to accomplish Your work in faith, truth, and love. Confirm Your blessing upon our hearts, that we may have power to behave ourselves wisely as Your children and to live uprightly in Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen. In closing, we'll sing together the great Thanksgiving hymn number 300.